Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I've titled this sermon, A King Hidden in the Field. A King Hidden in the Field. And our text for this morning comes from verses 1 through 13. And let me read our text first so we get the big picture, and then we will unpack these verses together. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And they sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the very word of the living God. Now, to give a bird's eye review, in many ways, the nation of Israel wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to adopt the customs and practices and even the gods of other nations. That is at the heart of all of this. But at this time, Israel is asking for a king like unto the nations. Not content with having God for their king, they desired a king that would look and rule like every other king. And in this demand for a king, they had essentially rejected the kingship of Yahweh. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So the Lord says, "Fine, I'll give you the kind of king that you want." And then he warns them that this king, instead of shepherding the flock, will use the flock to shepherd himself. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take the tenth of your grain, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkey. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and to top it all off, you'll be his slaves." And so the Lord warned them, "Are you sure you want to be enslaved and taken advantage of?" And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted a king to fight their battles, but oh, how these words must have grieved the Lord, who had been fighting their battles. We've seen time and again that God did fight for Israel, and he delighted to save them in such a way that they would know that Yahweh is the one who fights for them. They had the Lord of hosts to go before them and to fight their battles, but they craved for something far less. And they looked everywhere else for deliverance except to the Lord. Look at Isaiah 30. This word comes to Israel centuries later. They're still not getting the picture. "Woe to the rebellious children," declares the Lord, "who execute counsel, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt, but did not ask me, to find strength in the strong defense of Pharaoh, and to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. For thus, Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. And in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were unwilling." He's saying, you looked anxiously about you for deliverance when all you needed to do was to rest in me. Trust in me. That is your strength, Israel. God says, Israel, I'm right here. I'm your God. Ask of me to fight for you, and I will fight for you. But they were unwilling. And we may look at Israel and say, how could you not trust the Lord? How can you not trust the Lord? But friends, this wayward disposition is in us as well. Right? We sing this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, looking everywhere else for deliverance, for happiness, for help, for rest, looking everywhere except to the Lord, who alone provides all of these things. Israel's decision to have another king was no small act. It was an act of unbelief. Today, you have rejected your God. And what kind of God did they have? A God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, set a king over us. So God gave them over to the kind of king they yearned for. A king who, by all appearances, looks kingly. He is tall, dark, and handsome, and what more do you need? He's got all the qualities of a worldly king. And as a worldly king, he lacked what was most essential. As we've seen, Saul did not trust in the Lord, and so he disobeyed the word of God. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And this morning, we are going to meet that better neighbor. So let's dive now into our text. Let's look at number one, a consoling rejection. A consoling rejection. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, as much as we might think that the rejection of Saul would be cause for celebration, this unbelieving king, Samuel actually grieved over this. And we'll see the same thing with David later on when Saul dies, and it feels almost out of place in both cases. And it may not be wrong to say that despite everything about Saul, both of these men genuinely loved Saul. But we might also say that Samuel is mourning the consequences of Saul's disobedience, not just on the nation of Israel, but on Jonathan as well. I mean, who in Israel is a more fitting and faithful king than Jonathan? Samuel knows of no one else, and from man's point of view, there is no one better, as far as man can see so far in this narrative. Now, there is an appropriate time to grieve. We see that in Scripture. But there is also a time to move on from your grief. The Lord doesn't ask, why are you grieving, but how long will you grieve? Believers are not to be so overwhelmed by grief that we can't move on. There is a place for sorrow and for mourning, but when sorrow bleeds into grievances against God's providence, that is going too far. Because all things, All things, even every grievous thing, has come from the mouth and the decree of an all-good and all-wise God. Spurgeon writes, "It can never be right to shut God out of view in connection with our sorrows, or to forget that the day is coming, impossible though it may seem, when his character shall be so vindicated in all that has happened to his children that all tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and it shall be seen that his tender mercies have been over all his works." God says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve? I have decided in my sovereign and good purposes to reject Saul, and look, I have chosen for myself a king. So Samuel, get up, fill your horn with oil, and go." In other words, we've got another king to anoint. "I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I provided for myself a king among his sons." In chapter 8, Samuel referred to Saul as "your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. This is the kind of king you said you wanted. Now God says, I have chosen for myself a king. This is the kind of king that I want for you. This will be a king unlike the king of all the other nations, a king who doesn't rely on his own strength or the strength of his army, but one who relies on me alone." Now you'd think that Samuel would be bursting with joy at the news that the Lord has provided for himself a king, and one from the tribe of Judah, no less. But this news seems to be completely overshadowed by something else in Samuel's mind. God tells Samuel to go, and Samuel responds with, "How can I go? How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. What's going on here?" Now, Bethlehem was about 11 miles south of Ramah. I don't know if you guys can see that. And Samuel lived in Ramah, but to get to Bethlehem, Samuel would have to travel through Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown, and you could see that in the yellow. And I wanted to show you this. The orange represents Samuel's normal circuit ministry, what he would do as the prophet of God and the judge of Israel. In chapter 7, verse 16, we saw that Samuel would travel this kind of path regularly and sacrifice in these cities and hold feasts for invited guests. So Bethlehem is noticeably outside of his normal ministry route, and this would certainly attract attention. And perhaps by this time, Saul's emotional state is well known in Israel. And so if Saul finds out that Samuel is coming to anoint his replacement, he will certainly kill Samuel. You don't just waltz by a jealous and hot-tempered king and say you're on your way to anoint his successor. That doesn't work. So yes, there is cause for concern from man's perspective. From man's perspective. But how often do we see God give a command like, "Go, go"? And the response initially is, "But," or "How," or "What if?" And you just want to cry out to these men and just say, "Guys, just trust the Lord. Just trust God." I mean, Moses, it doesn't matter if you have a stammering tongue. God calls you to proclaim, and he is the one who forms the mouth. Gideon, it doesn't matter if your clan is the smallest and your family is the smallest. The Lord of hosts calls you to fight. Or Elijah, right? The threats of that woman Jezebel should not cause you to fear. Just trust me and do what I've commanded. And Samuel, doesn't matter if Saul will kill you. I've called you to go. So just go and trust in me and leave the rest to me. And if I were God, that may be what I say, right? Don't worry, just trust me. And God could have said that. God could have said that, and Samuel would have been perfectly fine, even if he had to pass by 100 Sauls. But the Lord, in his perfect wisdom, makes allowance for Samuel's fear, and he does something very unique in this situation. And that brings us to our second point, a concealing protection. A concealing protection. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Now, we preach verse by verse at this church, and we don't skip any difficult passages, even this one. We ought to pause here and ask, is this deception? And isn't deception wrong? Well, the Lord is directing Samuel to conceal his true purpose for coming to Bethlehem. That is clear. So how are we to understand this? I want to show you something. In Exodus chapter 1, I won't take the time to read this. It's a lot. But Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill every Hebrew boy, right? But the midwives don't obey, and instead they lie, and they say, well, the Hebrew women just give birth so much faster than the Egyptians, and we can't get to them in time. And so they lie, but we see that God actually blessed them for what they did and what they said. It says, so God was good to the midwives. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot lied about hiding the Israelite spies. She says, nope, no spies here. Nope, they just left, actually. You might be able to catch them if you leave now. And because of that, God blessed her and her family for concealing the truth. And she's mentioned in Hebrews for being a faithful woman because of what she did. So in both cases, it was right for these individuals to conceal the truth. And here is the principle. When governing authorities, in disobedience to God's word and God's law, seek to harm or to kill or to take the lives of God's people, it is right for us to seek their protection and our protection. When governing authorities go outside the sphere of their God-ordained authority, we have no obligation to tell them information by which they might carry out their wickedness. Now, we may never be in this type of situation, but if the world keeps going the way it is and Pastor Jeremy keeps preaching the way he does, and wicked men are out to get him and to do him harm, and he's hiding in your house, I hope you understand this principle in Scripture, right? Better to save a life and do good. You're welcome. Better to conceal the truth, right? In order to protect God's people. And that's what's going on here. Now, with that said, in this case, though this is a form of concealment, it's actually not a lie. It's not a lie. God willed for Samuel to find protection under the pretext of a sacrifice. And a sacrifice will genuinely be offered to the Lord. He's got the heifer. And Samuel was under no obligation to tell Saul or anyone what he was doing. This was between Samuel and the Lord, and the hour had not yet come for God's king to be made known. For it to be made known to the public. This was a covert operation. This is a concealed anointing with no further information given, as we'll see. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel travels all the way to Bethlehem. He's got a horn and a heifer, and that's just a cow. He's got a cow. And the elders come to meet him trembling. Most likely they thought that this prophet of God was bringing to them a word of judgment, but Samuel reassures them that he comes in peace, and he says, "I'm here to sacrifice." And in God's providence, they don't ask any other questions. It's enough for them to know that he comes in peace. Now, in order for the Jew to worship the Lord through sacrifice, they would need to consecrate themselves and be ceremonially clean. And so as the law prescribed, all the sons of Jesse would have cleansed themselves and maybe even cleansed their clothes, washed their clothes. And here they come, looking their very best. And once Samuel sees the seven sons before him, he has a pretty good idea of who the Lord is going to choose. And that brings us to point number three, a confounding election, a confounding election. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab was probably head and shoulders above everyone else. and he had an attractive, kingly-looking appearance. In other words, here is Saul 2.0. Here is a better Saul. And Samuel's probably getting out his horn, and all right, here we go. Here's our next king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, we've heard this before, and this is a simple truth, and yet it is so overlooked. It's not appearances that God delights in. It is the beauty of the inner man, the beauty of a heart that's been shaped by grace and treasures the Lord. We don't want to pass by this verse too quickly. Let's pull over and just see in Scripture the kind of heart that delights the Lord. It's the heart that says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Your loving kindness is better than life, and my soul is satisfied." Now, as we read this, are you thinking, is this me? Is this me? It's the heart that delights itself in the Lord. And it's the heart that says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and my inheritance is beautiful to me." You know who wrote these Psalms? As God is saying the words of verse 7 to Samuel, he is looking at David. He's looking at David. This young shepherd boy out in the field with some sheep, alone with the Lord. And we know from Scripture that he would be out there playing on his harp. And as he's shepherding the sheep, he's singing hymns to the Lord. And he's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He's not putting on a show for people to see how religious he is. He simply loves and treasures his God from the heart. The Lord is his portion. Now, what does it mean to have the Lord as your portion? Let me put it this way. You can have all this world and still be empty. Or you can have none of this world and yet have God for your portion and be completely satisfied and have joy inexpressible. Just think, before any created thing ever was, before money and cars and houses and various forms of entertainment, it was just the Father delighting in the Son, and the Son delighting in the Father from eternity. They didn't need anything else. They were completely happy and blessed in beholding one another for eternity. And listen, if there is enough in God to satisfy Christ, whose capacity is infinite, then there is enough in God to satisfy your soul and my soul. When God looks at the heart, he's not looking at how strong you are in yourself, or how independent you are, or how smart you are. He is looking for how lost you are in him, how lost you are in love for him, that there is nowhere else you would rather be but with him. And there's nothing on earth that you've set your heart upon, but there is everything above where Christ is that has your heart. He's looking for a heart that says, "God alone is my portion, and I am satisfied with my portion. I shall not want. I have all I need," right? That's what we see in the heart of David in the Psalms. Now, is that you? That's the question. Is that you? Can you say with David that the Lord is your portion? That if everything were taken from you, and if all you had was Christ, you'd be satisfied. You would have enough. You'd have all you need. Is that true of you? Do you treasure the Lord from the heart? I'm not asking if you believe. Even the demons believe. I'm asking if you treasure Christ. Is he your treasure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he turns out to be the treasure hidden in the field, doesn't he? A heart that God delights in is a heart that delights in God. And so I believe that as God is saying these words of verse 7, he sees David treasuring him. These seven sons are all lined up, looking their best, you know, chest puffed out, clean, washed, perhaps feeling very religious for having gone through those things. But God is looking at David. He's probably dirty, and he's probably smelling like sheep, but his heart is set on the Lord. So Eliab is not the one that the Lord has chosen. Thankfully, we'll see in chapter 17 that Eliab would have made a terrible king. We'll let you preach that one. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord had not chosen these. So you can imagine, as Samuel gets to the last son, he's looking at him like, oh, okay, here's my king. Here he is, last one, got my horn. And the Lord says, nope, not him either. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So David is the youngest of the sons. He's probably around 10 years old. That's my guess. And just a word on that. Kids, you don't need to wait until you're 18 or 25 or 50 to delight in the Lord. Don't let your youth be an excuse for lukewarmness or for indifference toward God. And don't follow the apathy of the kids around you or even the adults around you. Don't think that the older you are, the more love you will naturally have for the Lord. There may be some here who have loved the Lord the most in their youth, and they have since left their first love. It's not about appearance, and it's not about age. David was but a youth, and yet he loved the Lord and treasured him and had a vibrant, passionate love for Christ, or for God, and his Lord. Now, you remember, when we first meet Saul, what's he doing? He's looking for his donkey that he's lost, right? He's lost his father's donkey. He couldn't find it. But as we are introduced to this one, he is an unnamed shepherd, and he is tending and keeping his father's sheep. And we'll see later on that young David would often risk his life to protect the sheep from lions and bears. And I'll just say that that is a good shepherd. That is a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. God had been preparing David so that when he became king, his job description didn't change. What changed was his flock. He was faithful over little, and God set him over much. Saul had failed miserably to tend to the flock of God. We read in chapter 8 that all he did was take and take and take. But here is one who would be a true shepherd of God's people and would lead by the example of his faith, and in so doing, he would make much of God. Now, it seems that Jesse's answer was meant to convey this idea that Samuel really shouldn't bother with this guy, the youngest, and he's with the sheep. He's an insignificant shepherd boy. We didn't even bring him. We just left him. But Samuel is not playing around. He says, we will not sit down till he comes here. Get him. Get him. You don't want to keep all the elders of the city waiting, and you certainly don't want to keep this aged prophet of God and judge of Israel waiting. So this is urgent. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in, and David now, for the first time in Scripture, comes on the scene. We don't know if they had time to consecrate him or they rushed him in. And this is what we read. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So David comes in, and surprisingly, right after we are told that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, we are immediately given a description of his appearance, and that he is beautiful, no less. Ruddy means red, and it could refer either to his skin or his hair. Maybe the sun has influenced his complexion, being out in the field all day long. But why do we get a description of his appearance, and a favorable one at that? Well, two things. Number one, without this, we might be saying to ourselves, well, God keeps rejecting these attractive men, so maybe God doesn't use attractive men. And, this is here to say, appearance doesn't matter at all. It really doesn't matter what you look like when it comes to God's choosing. It has no place whatsoever. Now, the second thing is that though David had a pleasant appearance, you don't look at him and say, ah, that's a king. That's a king. The description here is one of he's a pretty boy. He's a pretty boy. That's the idea. You would have never guessed by looking at him that this is kingly material. That's the point of this narrative. He's the last choice in the lineup, and he wasn't even in the lineup. He is the one seemingly despised and forgotten in the narrative, and yet he is God's choice for a king. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Okay, David, this is the first time we hear his name. He has been unnamed until this point, as he is anointed both outwardly and inwardly. Now, in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was primarily of empowerment for a specific task. This is a Spirit-empowered anointing to equip David to do the will of God. This isn't salvation. This isn't regeneration. This is Old Testament, Old Covenant, Spirit-empowered service to God. David is already saved by faith alone, and he has already been given a new heart. But with the Spirit's empowerment, we are going to see God do incredible things through David. That is the whole point. That is what we are meant to see now as we follow David from here on out. Now, you'll remember that the Spirit also rushed upon Saul, but the Spirit left Saul. But with David, the Spirit will be with him from that day forward. God will not take his Holy Spirit from him, despite his sins that he will commit. And this scene ends with Samuel going back home to Ramah. And from here on out, we're going to see a lot less of Samuel and a lot more of David. And we are going to see the power of God at work in this sinner's heart for his glory. And that's the point. So, what can we learn from a text like this? What can we learn from a text like this? Number one, God chooses the weak to confound the strong. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." Get that last part? "So that no flesh may boast before God." Who is the main character in this book? Is it David? No. It's God. God is always the main character in Scripture because all things are written for his glory, and his glory he will not give to another. The kind of heart that David had was a trophy of grace. David himself tells us in Psalm 51 that he was born in sin and needed cleansing from his sin and forgiveness. We meet David in the narrative only after grace upon grace has been operating in his heart. Now, could God have transformed Eliab's heart and Saul's heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we see in Scripture that God wills to choose the ones we least expect, the weak things of the world, and the despised, so that he gets all the glory for what is accomplished by the power of his Spirit. And listen, the Spirit who empowered David, as we'll see, is the same Spirit who dwells in us forever and empowers us to do the will of God and to make much of Christ in us. It's the same power and the same Spirit. And we have the same heart that David had. Yes, born in sin, but renewed and strengthened by grace and strengthened by delighting itself in the Lord. And that brings us to number two. God is pleased when you treasure him in your quiet life, in your quiet life. David wrote in Psalm 19, "May the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God." And what do I mean by a quiet life? Paul writes, "We urge you, brothers, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." We are surrounded by media that is designed to inform you that you are somehow missing out on what is truly life. In movies, you see all this adventure, and you go online, and you see all the places people are going and the things they're doing, and you're just here in your quiet, ordinary life, just herding sheep, right? But then you see that the people who are out there having the most fun, as it were, seem to be the most empty and never satisfied. I'm thinking of celebrities and all those types of people. Jim Carrey, he's a famous celebrity, once said, "I wish that everyone could be rich and famous and have everything they've ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer." And he's right. We weren't created to find life anywhere else except in communion with our God. What truly brings contentment in life and satisfaction in life is simply walking in sweet communion with the Lord in the ordinary lives that we live. Outwardly, looks boring, sure, just shepherding sheep, but in reality, satisfied, happy, because the Lord is your portion and you have all you need and you have your heart set on him. Dads, learn this. Moms, learn this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, learn this. I'm preaching to my own soul, learn this. Don't make Israel's mistake by looking everywhere else except the Lord for what you think you need. You just need him. You just need him. Now, before you think I'm going to end this sermon without getting to Christ, let's look at number three. Number three, God's king will be revealed. In that little town of Bethlehem, in what would be a surprise to everyone, there was God's king. Micah 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Now, is this David? No. No, who's coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And the prophets looked ahead and they saw his coming. And one prophet said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." It is said of the Messiah that when he came the first time, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. When the world looked at Jesus, there was nothing about him that said, "Oh, that's a king. That's the king of Israel." And his glory was concealed then, and his glory is concealed now, but there will come a day in which every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this is Lord. He is the Lord of lords. And so when the king returns, he won't need to hide his glory anymore. He won't be the weak, lowly, sacrificial lamb. He won't take any more blows or spitting or lashes or rejection. He will come in glory and he will come in vengeance. He will come with righteousness. David looked ahead and saw the day of Jesus Christ and he says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." When Christ the King is finally revealed, This will be the first thing he will do. He will search out and destroy the wicked of the earth, and he will bring justice to the nations. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is crowned with many crowns, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God's King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as the world wants to make him weak and tolerant of sin by saying he gets us, he will come in power and with the rage of God the Almighty against its sinners. And either you are with him or you are against him. Either he will save you or he will slaughter you. There is no in-between. This is what we read in Scripture. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty, and he will crush the wicked. But as for me, this is the Lord speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. This is the consistent theme when he is revealed. He will bring justice. And it won't look pretty. Now, for everyone outside of Christ, you should be asking, how can I be saved from this? And here is your answer. Kiss the Son. In other words, do homage to the Son. Bow before the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So take refuge in him by repenting in your heart of all that dishonors this king. His wrath may soon be kindled. It may be this very day. In Psalm 51, David tells us that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. So repent and run to him in faith, and you will be saved. And you will be welcomed into his kingdom, and all the host of heaven will rejoice. The door of mercy is wide open to you this very day. And no one knows when Christ will return. All we know is that he's coming soon. And for those of you who have come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, my word for you is rejoice. Rejoice. Your king is coming, and he will make all things new, and he will right every wrong, and he will wipe every tear from your eye. Your king has fought your every battle, and he has overcome the world. And he is with you always as your good shepherd to guide you and to lead you and to protect you. And so surely, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So rejoice in him, rest in him, serve him, and treasure him as your only portion in this life and the next. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ our King. Thank you that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We long for him and we wait for him. Find us faithfully engaged in your service until we see you as you are in your glory. We thank you for opening our eyes to this King. May no one within the sound of my voice fail to bend the knee to Christ in joyful submission. Oh God, may the members of Good Shepherd Bible Church have a heart like David's, a heart that treasures you and delights in you and is satisfied in you. Create in us a clean heart, oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us, and give us great joy as we wait for our King. May we rejoice in you and in the salvation you've accomplished for sinners like us. Fix our hearts on you, and may our lips pour forth songs of praise, both as we gather together and when no one else is watching. May we rejoice in you and look to you to supply all we need for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.